Would you open your Bibles to Ezra this morning? If you're in the Old Testament, my Bible, it's about that much in. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you've gotten to Psalms, you've gone too far, go a little bit to the left. Ezra will be in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to make an invitation to you. It's an exciting event that's coming up on Saturday, October the 22nd. A joyous occasion of a wedding for Josh Tuckness as he is marrying his fiance, and I believe her name is Emily Hughes. And so this wedding will take place at the Teskey's house, and the whole church is invited to it. And we want to make this aware to all of you, be able to announce you are all welcome to come. If you have any questions, see Krista Tuckness, Diane Teskey. They'll be able to help give you any more information. But what a joyous occasion to be able as a church body to be a part of a wedding of someone who has grown up in this church, someone who a few years ago was on staff here in a part-time capacity, and someone that we are very grateful to God for bringing along a spouse and bringing a great joy to him. And so would you join us together, if you're able to, on October, and clapping, okay? For everyone who clapped, you're now obligated to go to the wedding. Okay. There you go. Amen. Ezra chapter 1, you're there by now. Let's stand and read in honor of God's word. Ezra chapter 1, we'll read chapter 1. You'll see here in a minute, we'll skip most of chapter 2, and then we'll come back to the end and read the last few verses of it. So Ezra chapter 1, we'll bounce around just a little bit. I'll try and give you a heads up of where we're going to be. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. We'll stop there. And let's turn your page. I have to turn my page to verse 68 of chapter 2. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This is the first week in beginning a new series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as you can tell, there's a lot of things that we need to get caught up on where we're at within the story. And we will do just that in a moment. We'll catch ourselves up and find the context of these two books that used to be one book. And then we'll be able to take a couple of things and apply them for us this morning. But as we're thinking of a book, Ezra, Nehemiah, and a book within a book of the whole scriptures, I want to think just briefly on what it is that comes within a story. If you've read a good book before, you know that a good book is, in a lot of ways, like a good friend. You spend hours together, just the two of you. They make you cry. They make you laugh, sometimes at the same time. Sometimes you can't pull yourself apart. Other times you don't talk for weeks or months as things get busy, but you can pick right up where you left off. You're sad to see him go, and you know there will be wonderful memories of those pages in the story. Those great stories pull us in to the lives of the characters. They make us feel what it would be like to live in Italy during the war or at Hogwarts when we were 12. Your heart swells as the characters are taken throughout adventures, dangers, suffering, and death. You rejoice with them as they are simultaneously enjoying love, friendship, wonder, and life. Reading a great story, you don't mind going back several pages sometimes to remember a detail. Reading a great line over and over a few times, or rereading the ending just to make sure you figured it all out and how it happened. We resonate so much with great stories because in them we recognize that our lives are incredible stories as well. Our lives are stories within a story. As we know that all of us are living because the author of life has made us and breathed life into us. All of us have a beginning and an ending with a plot and purpose, with twists and turns, joys and sadness, love, war. And yet we also know that our individual human story is not the story of the universe. I hope I didn't just destroy someone in that statement. Your story or my story is not the story of the universe, but is, as we said, a story within a grander story. That God has always been writing a story from the beginning of creation until the beginning of the end, when time is no more and eternity is our present. Even the Bible begins itself with in the beginning and ends with the end of the human story. The Bible is the grand story of the person of God, and it has characters, a plot, climax, resolution, and all of the great things that seem to make other stories so exciting, like fighting and friendship, talking animals, giants, underdogs, falling in love, murder, mystery, hedgehogs, hard-to-believe rescues and miracles, or what can often be seen to be like magic. Incredibly, the Bible is the first and grandest of all stories, really the story from which all other stories get their ideas and within which all other stories, real and make-believe, exist. Did you know that we are all living within the story of the Bible? The Bible's story concludes with a time that is yet to be seen in human history. And the conclusion of the Bible story is simultaneously the conclusion of the existence of our existence as we know it. The beginning of an existence in eternity that we cannot yet begin to fathom. Not only is the Bible the greatest of all stories within which every other story finds itself, but most incredibly, the Bible was written by God himself. And it, unlike every other story, is true. That cannot be said of any other story. No other book is completely true in everything that it states. not even your favorite biography. But the biblical story, sometimes called the story of redemption or God's grand narrative, is the story that is overarching all time and history and is the story in which we find ourselves. You see, your story and my story is not ours alone, but are part of God's story. So this morning, as we begin a new series together, in the biblical story, it is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What until just a few hundred years ago were one book in the Old Testament, and some of the oldest revelation, or the newest, the closest to the New Testament revelation that we see. We don't know who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. While we might be able to guess or surmise, it might be the chronicler who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which again were one book. It might be someone else. It might have been Ezra, but it most likely wasn't. But we do know that ultimately God is the author of Ezra and Nehemiah, putting it within exactly how it fits within his story and his framework for what it is he desires his people to know from his word. So let us get some bearings as we go back a little bit to find the place where Ezra and Nehemiah fit within the story of God and his people, of God's story. So if you will, like all good stories do, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates all things over the course of 6 days. And everything that God makes is all good. Throughout the story, it doesn't exactly matter for us. All of the other things that are happening within, and sometimes we get caught up on details. Is this 24 literal hours and one literal day and 7 days and a full week? But what we do see literally is this climax that is continually, steadily happening throughout the creation week, where God creates, and God creates, and he calls it good. God creates, and he divides. God creates, and he calls what he created to create within itself, to multiply, to fill the earth. God creates, and he blesses. God creates, he blesses, and he speaks to his creation. God creates, then when he creates man and woman, he creates in the plural. Let us make man in our image. We've yet to hear God speak in that way. Amongst himself, it was always just before that, God spoke and it happened. God spoke and he blessed his creation. God spoke and he commanded the creation. But here God speaks to himself. And in speaking of himself, says, let us create man in our image, after our likeness. And God creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he makes him. And it is very good. And God speaks to his creation. And God blesses his creation, that is man. God creates all things. God creates all things good. And yet there is still a problem in God's perfect creation. One thing that God says that this is not good. In God's perfect creation, it was not good that man would be created and be alone. So God creates a woman from man to be with man. And yet we all know, as we continue to read, and we're only in the first two chapters of Genesis, the first two chapters of the story, that the story all of a sudden picks up speed and moves really quickly to where this perfect creation of man and woman doesn't stay perfect very long. All of a sudden we see in the garden, very quickly, the next scene after creation is that the woman falls. The woman takes what she was not supposed to have, what God had commanded her not to take, and she gives it to her husband, and he takes and he eats of what God had told them very specifically not to eat, or they would die. The people that God created were convinced by the serpent to try and write their own story, to be their own author. God's story wasn't going to be good enough for them, that you can be just like him, and you can write the story. You can be the one just like God. There's nothing that will separate you. If you just eat this apple, you will become the one who makes the laws. And you will be just like God. And what they found out was they would not. Their eyes indeed were open. And instead of becoming just like God, they realized that they were sinners. And in shame, they desired to cover themselves and to hide from God. And all of a sudden, this good creation that was perfect, exactly like God had made it in his story, now all of a sudden, from a human perspective, looks like the whole story is messed up. That humans have ruined the story. And yet we see that in God's story, God knows all of these things even before the story begins. That the author, like a good author, but the perfect big A author, knows and writes the story in a way that he knows the end from the beginning. God, who is not bound by time, is not an author like J.K. Rowling or C.S. Lewis, and writing as ideas come, but knows the full story and what exactly will happen. God, in his kindness, in the midst of judging these two who have sinned and the serpent, weaves within there a glimmer of hope that says, yet from this one who's going to find pain in childbearing, from her there's going to become a seed, and that seed will crush the serpent's head. So all of a sudden we leave and we begin to find ourselves in Genesis in the midst of a whole bunch of names. Isn't that a really exciting story? I mean, there's some of us who are reading really good stories. We're like, if the Bible was written like this novel, it would go a whole lot quicker. As though we want to be the ones who tell God how to write his own story, right? And yet, when we begin to read these names, we're reading all of these names because the author of Genesis chapter 3, 15 has let us know we're looking for a name. We're looking for an offspring. We're looking for a snake crusher. We're looking for one who's going to come and who's going to crush the head of the snake. And so if we do that, we've got to trace all these names. We've got to go from Eve's offspring. So when her son dies, it's not just fratricide of a son, a brother murdering his brother, which is horrible already, but it's all of a sudden, is the line broken? Is there a problem that God's story, God's purposes are no longer going to be played out? God brings about another son. And another son. And he brings about more seed and more offspring. From women who were barren, God brings children. From women whose wombs were closed. From women who weren't having babies, even when they're almost 100 years old, God brings children to them. And from their line, we begin to see this family continue to grow. People continue to be born. When it seems as though mankind and all of their sin is going to wipe their own selves out. Not by the fact that their wives are barren, but by their own sin. God continues to redeem so that even though the world is completely wicked in every way, God redeems Noah and his family. As we continue to see Noah's seed move on, we see one and later in Genesis 12, who is Abram. And God makes a promise, a bold declaration to this one Abram who comes out of nowhere from a family we don't know, from a place we haven't heard of yet, to all of a sudden grant these massive promises to. And those promises continue to be fulfilled, that God will have a people, and his people will have a place, and God will give them blessing. And through those people, God will bless the universe. All people through them will be blessed. God continues to lead his people through much difficulty, that they might draw near to him. God leads them into a desert by means of Moses. And they don't always have food and they don't always have water. And God wants them desperately, instead of writing their own story and finding their own way, to turn to him and say, would you please provide for us? God's people continue to sin, continue to face difficulties, and God leads them into Egypt. And in Egypt, they're in slavery, and they're in slavery for generations upon generations. And out of slavery, they come and God delivers his people in miraculous ways. New leaders take over. Leaders who aren't kings. Leaders who don't have a right to reign other than they're just judges or people who make decisions. The judges do what is ever is right in their own eyes. And the people continue to sin and fall away from the Lord. And as Samuel comes before the Lord, the people are begging for a king, someone to rule just like all of the other nations. We want our story to look just like those who are around us. And so the Lord knows it's him that's being rejected by his people. They've rejected, just like Adam and Eve have, and wanting to write their own story, they've rejected God as their king. And they want a king just like everybody else has. And so he gives them a king that looks just like them, just like a king should look in their eyes. And the king is a bad king. And the king doesn't do exactly what God wants. The king does not obey as God would desire him to obey. And so God brings along another king. Another king who comes from the seed of the woman. Another king to whom God, like Abraham, makes big and bold promises to. That you, David, will always have a king, someone from your line, from your seed, who will always sit on the throne, who will always be king. It will be an everlasting kingship. And yet again, God's people see real quickly as David dies and his son Solomon takes over. And Solomon is this wise and rich ruler. And yet after Solomon, there is no kingdom. The kingdom is divided. The kingdom is divided and you have the northern kingdom, the northern tribes and the southern kingdom. And all of a sudden now this kingdom that is divided looks as though again God's story is being rewritten by man. That man and their sin and their walking away from God has thwarted God's story, God's will for them. And it looks to be all hope is lost. At the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you have Judah being taken into captivity to the Babylonians. Jerusalem is destroyed. The house of God is burned down and the walls of Jerusalem are torn down. Because of Israel's disobedience, God allows them to be taken into exile to foreign lands. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity back in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And here at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the southern kingdom, aka Judah, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This happens in 586 BC. These events can be replayed for you in 2 Kings chapter 17. As you see that Israel is taken into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 24 tells the story of Judah being taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as he besieges the city, as he takes prisoners, as he carries off, as it says in verse 13 of 2 Kings 24, carries off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cuts in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all the craftsmen and the smiths. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. And then in a foreboding way, 2 Kings 24 says, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away their king, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land. He takes into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Babylon brought captives to Babylon, all the men of valor, thousands and thousands of people he has taken into captivity. And the reason that God does this is stated in 2 Kings chapter 17. When the author writes, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. They walked in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. The people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. There they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, begging them, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your fathers that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." And the people refused. Over and over again, the author of Kings says, but they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes. They went after false idols. They followed the nations that were around them. Not only did they want kings like everybody else had, But that opened the gate to now wanting everything else those nations had. And it wasn't a relationship with the God of the universe, the God who had created them, the God who had called them to himself, the God who had covenanted with them, made these huge promises with them. They're throwing away and they're running after other idols. They've seen the history. They've seen the story of their own people and how God has delivered them, and they continue to go after other gods. Gods who are made of wood and can be burned with fire. Gods who are made of stone and can be smashed to pieces. Therefore, the author of Kings says the Lord was very angry with them and removed them out of his sight. No one was left but the tribe of Judah only. And then a few chapters later in 2 Kings, the tribe of Judah is taken into captivity because he says Judah also did not keep the commands of the Lord, but they walked in the customs Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Brothers and sisters, apart from the work of Jesus and apart from grace, this too is our inheritance. This too is our reward for our own sins. When we turn away from the Lord, when we turn to worship other things instead of God himself, when we look at all that we have been given, this incredible story of all that God has done in making us and blessing us, of giving us grace upon grace, but our inheritance is just the same when we turn from it and we turn away from the Lord into worshiping other things. And yet, just like in the garden, when God is cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent, there's a glimmer of hope. Even so, there's a glimmer of hope in the midst of God bringing his own people into captivity. Even in the midst of God and his people in captivity, there is still hope that is given, that God is the one who's in control, and it's God's story that he is writing. And it's not a complete waste, and it's not complete anger and malice that God has for his people, but it's massive love that he has for them. That if they go into captivity, that God, by means of this captivity and this difficulty, might bring his people to turn and come back to him. It's all an act of God's mercy towards his people. It's all a means of grace, ultimately, to draw them back to himself. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah prophesies the defeat of the Babylonians for the people of Israel, for the tribe of Judah. It says in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. When those 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." Yes, you will go into captivity. Yeah, you're going to go into captivity because you disobeyed and you went against my laws, but it won't be forever. It'll only be for 70 years. It'll only be for a time. Not for many of us. 70 years is a really long time. 70 years is longer than we've been alive. Or for some of us, it's our whole lifetime. It's a really long time to go, oh, just 70 years? Easy for you to say. And yet the reality is that there is still hope. Remember the hope that was given in Genesis 3:15. There will come a seed, and he will crush the serpent's head. And that seed didn't come for hundreds of years. So God is one who is faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant people, that yes, I see you. Yes, I see the difficulties you're in. Yes, I have a plan that these difficulties are working your redemption. They are designed to bring about you seeing the end of your sin, the end of your own efforts, and being able, maybe from the bottom of the barrel, to look up and see hope. The light that is shining, the grace that is offered to you in someone, not yourself, but in me. The author of the story writes himself into the story that he might come and rewrite your story and my story. And he does so by means often of difficulty, often of things that look like captivity and return, of going out and coming back, of God bringing his people and letting them go to the end of their sin that they might turn and see the grace of God in a new way. After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah also prophesies of one who will come and will be used by God to fulfill his purposes. And Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 speaks his name and says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." This is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2. "I will go before you. I will level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. Again, I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." As we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, it's in the beginning of the book in Ezra 1, where it speaks of Cyrus making a decree that the people can go back to the land, that they can begin to rebuild, that Cyrus, as he has overthrown Babylon and overthrown much of the Middle East at that time, that as Isaiah 45 says, it's the Lord who has given Cyrus the ability to do these things. It is the Lord who is using Cyrus, one who has incredible military might, one who, even if you Google on Wikipedia and find an article on him, you will see that the author's writing in Wikipedia will speak of this incredible way that Cyrus was an amazing leader of his people. And he fought battles and he won and he overthrew many nations. That Cyrus, nobody was standing in his way, and he was almost the precursor to Alexander the Great, who would come hundreds and hundreds of years later. But one who came and who, as Isaiah 45 says, broke doors of bronze, cut through bars of iron, was given treasures and hoards in secret places, that all these things that Cyrus went up against, he overthrew. And he did so because it was the Lord who was with him. The Lord who does all these things, who creates, who makes well-being, who creates calamity. That's our God, who creates calamity, who takes his people into captivity, who leads his people to be taken by another nation. The Lord who does so that he might bring them out, that they might return. And in returning, not just physically, but also spiritually, would do so in a way that brings them from ruin to restoration, that brings them from a city that was destroyed and bars or the city walls were torn down. The temple was burned. A city that looks like there is no hope and all is lost. And in the midst of ruin, God is desiring all along and writing the story, knowing exactly what will happen. Our God is a faithful God, a God who continues to work in the midst of what looks like ruin, that he might bring about greater restoration for you or for someone else than you ever could have imagined could come from that? Why is it that many of our stories lead us through some of the worst valleys of life we've ever seen? Why is it the psalmist says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist knows that the Lord is always with him. But why is it many of your stories in coming to faith led you to an impasse, led you to great difficulty, or to the bottom of yourself, where you realize, I can't save myself. I can't come to God on my own and be accepted on my own efforts. I've lost everything, and I have only one place to look, and that is up. Why is it that all of a sudden, in the midst of our story, we have seen incredible difficulties or sufferings not only maybe bring us to salvation, but also cause us, in hindsight, to look back at and be so thankful for those times? You might be in the midst of an incredible difficulty in your story right now. Just like Israel finds them, Judah finds themselves to be right before Ezra chapter 1. Right before Cyrus is issuing a decree, imagine where they are. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. All of the people who were worth their salt are gone. It's said that only the poorest of the people were left in the land. No means to rebuild. All of the temple furniture is gone. All of the gold that was in the temple that Solomon had put and had crafted, it's all gone. It's all torn down. It's all burned. Maybe that's exactly where you find yourself in your story this morning. You feel like all hope is lost. You feel like so much difficulty has come in the midst of our lives that it's hard to see any hope in anything else. It's hard to see the restoration in the midst of all the ruin. Imagine where Judah is just before Ezra comes. Where Ezra's book picks up in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that God's story would continue in the exact way God has written it. The story is not done. Yes, you're in captivity. Yes, you've been there a long time. The story's not over. You're still here. For every single one of us who is in this room, who's listening, your story is not done, and neither is mine. Now, I am doing something this afternoon that might cause my story to abruptly end in skydiving, but my story currently right now is not done, and neither is yours. I shouldn't have said that, because now you're all going to be like, what in the world? If he's an idiot, he's going to jump out of a plane. Maybe he should lower the population. But your story and my story is not done. We are still here. God is still continuing to work and has always been at work in the midst of what seems like ruin. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. Verse 1, the Lord stirred up the heart of the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Everything that follows in Ezra and Nehemiah comes because the Lord stirs up the spirit of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it however he pleases. To stir up, to move the heart, to put it into the mind of Cyrus. God stirs up Cyrus to do his will and return his people to the land. That all of the steps that come later, that the people of Judah would continue to come back to their land, rebuild the temple, that all of a sudden people, groups who otherwise might have been lost, names, families. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2, we're looking for a name, we're looking for a seed, that all of a sudden, all of these people whose ethnic diverse or ethnic solidarity as its own people, which might have been lost, all of a sudden God stirring up within this one king who overthrows one nation is now bringing about a restoration that results in your and I redemption. All of a sudden, this story now begins to take on a new meaning when we see that this isn't just one king making a decision. He ate a bad burrito last night, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he's like, you know what? I want to get rid of these people that we just overthrew this nation, and we want to get rid of these people of Israel. These are God's people. That God over there, he can have them. They can go back to Jerusalem. It's a mess anywhere over there. Give them their stuff. Let's get them out of here. That's not what happens. It's not all of a sudden that the king just had a good day either and was like, hey, you guys want your land back? Go ahead. Yeah, take some gold with you. Let us help you on your way. No, it's the Lord who stirs up the king's heart so that not only does he make a proclamation, but he writes it down. It's a decree that is given that all the people can go back. Cyrus writes, he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So whoever is among you of all his people, may God be with you. Go up to Jerusalem, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. He, Cyrus, is the God who is over all the earth. But let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold and goods and animals, all of these things. So as the Lord stirs up Cyrus to give this decree that all the people can go back, it wouldn't do anything maybe in the heart of the people if they're sitting there going, yeah, I don't know. We've kind of got things pretty good here. We were told to come and make houses and marry wives and make things like prosper for the good of the city. We're here. Let's do the best that we can. I don't know. Have you seen Jerusalem lately? You want me to leave where we're at and go back? Now, there's going to be a lot of things culturally, ethnically, spiritually that might cause them to want to go back, but man, they've so far gone. But notice that the God who stirs up Cyrus's heart to make the decree is also the same God. The language that is given is the exact same. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God stirs up Cyrus to do his will and return his people to the land. And God stirs up the people, the hearts of the people to return. God stirs up the hearts of the people. He stirs hearts. He stirs Cyrus's heart to proclaim the restoration of Jerusalem. And he stirs many hearts to go. And not only that, but he also moves in people to freely offer support. Remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians? And they're like, hey, would you give us all this stuff on our journey? Sure, take everything you want. Here, all the people are moved to give. And they're giving, and Cyrus gives all of the items back that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in the temple. Gives them back that they might go and be able to rebuild the house of the Lord. So for us, as we're reading this, where we find ourselves in the midst of ruin and restoration, of exile and return, where we're at in our own relationship with the Lord, if we're in a place where all of a sudden we have wandered away, we have gone away from him, or we are headed back towards him, you might find yourself like Judah does, on the cusp of returning. You might find yourself like Judah did just before Ezra. There's no hope in returning. Is God really faithful? We have tried so many times. God has stirred us up to do something. We feel like God is wanting to lead us to something, and the door keeps closing for 70 years, or for you, for weeks and weeks. I want what God wants. I pray for God's will, and I desperately want, you name it. I think that God wants our family to be doing this, and yet, closed door, closed door. God raised up the heart of a king that he might lead the people back to Jerusalem and restore the land, build up the temple, and he also stirs up the hearts of the people to return, but it won't be without difficulty. In the next 16 weeks or so, over the course of several months, we'll begin to look at these books of Ezra and Nehemiah as the people return with different leaders, doing different, enduring different challenges, but continuing to grow as God's people, as they themselves have returned back to him and grow as a community of believers together. It begins here, as God stirs their heart to do what it is that God has called them to do. In our own lives, what might it be that God is calling or stirring within you to do for him? In what way have we either come back to the Lord or need to come back to the Lord? In what way might God in our relationship with him be stirring within us? And we know he's desiring us to tell more, tell others about Jesus. Speak to our children more intentionally about the Lord and about the gospel. Speak to our neighbors, other family members, loved ones. Maybe you know that there's a situation God is desiring you to show compassion for people in need or to repent of a specific sin. Maybe it's simply that God is calling and stirring it within you to serve in the church, to pray for others, to practice generosity or support others in their work. Maybe to be willing to suffer for Jesus. In what way is God stirring within us to draw near to him and to grow spiritually? Because maybe currently we're not. It hasn't been 70 years, but maybe it's been a long time. We've been real stagnant in our faith. And we dread returning in the sense of feeling like we're starting over. I'm a mature believer, doggone it. And I gotta go back and just read my Bible every day? Maybe God is stirring within you this morning a need to return from what is a ruin to restoration. Or maybe God's stirring within you to be faithful in your family, community, as he shows himself to be faithful to his own people. But we often can be struggling and frustrated when we feel like God has chosen not to stir hearts or remove roadblocks to other things. Where we want God to be stirring not only our own heart to do what he wants us to do, but maybe stirring someone else's heart to do what we want them to do. Or what we believe God might be wanting them to do. And we feel as though God has not provided for us, not provided gifting that I need to obey him or serve him. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do what you're asking me to do. God, I need clear direction. You haven't shown me clearly what you want me to do. Or God, I'm praying and I want desperately to stop sinning in this way, but I don't see any progress. God, I need certain resources. I don't have the ability to build a wall or build a temple. I don't have the ability to do what you're asking me to do. Are you frustrated? Will you feel like God is not being faithful to you and not providing these things for us? Let us this morning take away to be praying that God would be stirring up within us as he does for his people by his Holy Spirit, that we would be a people who are praying that God would not be just letting us be settled, content with where we are, not doing anything or anything new or anything possibly dangerous or anything that possibly might take me out of my comfort zone, but that he would use the stirring of the Spirit, apparent setbacks, to be continuing to accomplish his purposes in my life and for his glory. Would we be praying that God would stir us up to greater acts of faith and obedience? And will we also be praying that God would stir others to faith? Maybe that person that you desire to share the gospel with, we ought to be praying that God would be stirring within them the gospel, that they would already be at unease because God is working in them, convicting them of sin and drawing them to himself. This command, decree that Cyrus gives and all the people who are stirred up by God, it's not an easy task that God's given them to do, right? It's not, can't be easy for a king who's just overtaken another nation to then say to thousands of people, go ahead and go on out, go build up another land, and I'll give you a whole bunch of gold and a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of resources on the way. It certainly can't be easy on the other end for the people who are going. You want us to go where? And do what? and rebuild? That sounds really tough. Sounds like a lot of hard work. And yet God is stirring them up, knowing that he already has shown himself to be faithful to them. And the faithful God who has already written the story up to this point has already written the story to the very end. And it is the very same God who has already written your story to the very end. And that end is not yet. And so let us keep praying. Let us keep responding to the stirring of the Spirit when he stirs within us to do his will and to continue to grow in him, that we might continue to move from ruin to restoration and greater means of restoration. We continue to move closer to him and to his will for us. I pray this morning that God would be working in you, that in some way there's, God, I know that you've been wanting me to do this. I know that you've been giving us a desire for this, and we feel as though the road has been blocked, and we've been doubting your goodness to us. Would you continue to help us to trust you and your faithfulness, even in the midst of when we feel like you're not answering or providing roadblocks to fulfilling your promises for us? And will we draw back to, as the psalmist does again and again, when he faces these roadblocks and difficulties, to trusting in the Lord? He is always with us. He will never leave us. And the God who has continued to work in the lives of his people is the very same God who worked here for Judah, is working in our lives in the midst of all of our difficulties or setbacks or struggles, desiring to bring you into greater restoration and relationship with him. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, it is a great, great joy to be able to come before you, a God who has created us and who has made us, who knows everything about us, knows exactly what we would be apart from you, and yet a God who continues, even in the midst of our struggles and sin, who desires to bring us back into right relationship with you over and over again. You use all means possible to continue to bring us into an everlasting relationship with you. And Father, for that, we are so grateful for your pursuit of us. Would you continue to help us to respond well when you are moving in us to obey you, to love you, to trust you, to delight in you? Would you continue to give us grace to respond well to your stirring, as Ezra is written here in Ezra 1, your stirring that is within us? We might call it the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you speaking to us, your word that is opening up before us, illuminating us. This is all your work by your Spirit within us. And we pray that you would continue to help us respond well and obey to it. Grow us in faith that we might trust you no matter what the situations might be or what you might be calling us to. It may be for your glory, for the furtherance of the gospel, and for our greatest joy to be found in Jesus. Until you come again, amen. Please.